Today's title, The Righteous Sufferer Rebuked. This is the young man's turn, isn't it? Elihu, Job chapters 32 through 37. Well, let's get up to speed. Blameless and upright Job, as you know, has greatly suffered. And where we find him today, he is still greatly suffering. He had suffered the loss of all that he had on the earth, his 10 children, all of his possessions, all of his wealth, and in a spectacular fashion, his health. He had lost the support of the last of his loved ones, his wife, and after months of relentless and ruthlessly severe suffering, he lamented even the fact of his life. He cursed the day of his birth. He has endured so much, and by God's grace, even so, he is still not directly cursed God. Job is holding fast to his faith, to his God. God is Job's treasure and not what he has lost. By God's grace, Job held firm to the God he trusted, though there were so many questions and mysteries. He still was saying, quote, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." Job 13:15. Well, then Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, we saw them, looked at them closely a couple weeks ago. They had jumped in at chapter 4, and for more than 25 chapters, which is the bulk of the book of Job, they hammered at Job's mind and heart with one simplistic explanation for Job's suffering, if you remember. And it was this: Job had surely sinned, and grievously so, to deserve such suffering as this. You might remember John Calvin wrote, "Job's three friends only have one song, and they sing it to death." And so they kept hammering this sort of line of thinking. It went like this: Job, God is holy. God must punish all sin. Those are true things. God has brought severe suffering into your life. Therefore, Job, you have sinned severely. Repent for what you have done, good and noble Job. What are you hiding, Job? Repent, and God will restore you. That's what their arguments were like, and just over and over and over. Job's three friends had failed, though, in their attempts to get Job to say, "This is all my fault." He wouldn't say that. He knew that wasn't true. It wasn't Job's fault, as we know, having Job chapters 1 and 2. Job was not being punished by God for sins. Job knew this, and so against all assaults, he maintained his innocence. But in doing so, we noted through his interactions with his friends, these miserable comforters, Job had gone too far. In his boldness, Job had become defiant in the face of God. Instead of justifying God and defending God's right to do whatever he wills, Job, we would find throughout his responses to the friends, Job is instead justifying himself. And he comes close, too close, to accusing God of wrong. Of course, Job has every right to defend his innocence. And because we have Job chapters 1 and 2 again, and the record of the heavenly contest between God and Satan, we, the readers, know that Job is innocent with regard to why he's suffering. But Job has manifested a degree in his suffering, a degree of defiance and arrogance, which reflects that, in fact, he does have something to learn. Another way to put this, Job is on the brink of self-righteousness overtaking him. The suffering of blameless Job has stirred up in Job's heart the sediment of pride and self-justification to the degree that he stands and shakes his fist at his Creator. Job did not sin so as to deserve the suffering in the first place, but in his suffering, that's another matter. And the way God is going to begin to get at his precious servant Job is by cutting Job off before he goes too far. There was someone listening in. There's someone else there. As Job went back and forth with his three friends, it's this other man, Elihu. Elihu has heard enough. Elihu will correct both Job's three friends and Job. Elihu will go as far as a human could go in understanding the activity and purposes of the Lord in Job's suffering without having the knowledge that Job chapters 1 and 2 give us, the readers, and then therefore overall even, without having any of the written word of God. He goes as far as you can go. And he will therefore advance the argument. Elihu will prepare the way then for the coming of the Lord in the whirlwind to finally answer Job, not with full words of the fullest explanation, but with himself. Well, let's actually pray again. I would like to do that, and then we'll read just the first 10 verses of Job 32 to get the ball rolling, and then we'll be grabbing big sections of what Elihu says throughout those chapters. Let's pray first before we read the Word of God. Father, thank you for this time again, and we now ask that you would bless us through the reading of your word, the consideration of your word, the study of your word, the proclamation of your word, the application of your word. We pray that you would bless us, that you would honor yourself and help your people as we open your word and seek to understand, but not only that, seek to be changed. And we know for that to happen, your Spirit would need to work, and so we ask for you to come and to do that work. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Job chapter 32, just the first 10 verses. You'll get a sense here of this young man, and then we'll launch in. So these three men, Eliphaz, that is Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, so these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. And Elihu, the son of Barakel the Buzite, answered and said, "I am young in years, and you are aged. Therefore I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. I said, 'Let days speak and many years teach wisdom.' But it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. It is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. Therefore I say, listen to me. Let me also declare my opinion." The word of the Lord. Young Elihu. Well, two sections today. The first one is quite short. Just some what we can know here about Elihu, a summary, and why we should listen to him. That's section one. And then section two, which is longer and the bulk of the sermon and the rest of it. What does Elihu say? So who is he? A summary, why we should listen to him here first. And then we're going to go through at length what he says. says, what he adds to the whole thing here. So first, a little bit about Elihu, a summary, and why we should listen to him. Well, he's very confident, isn't he? Just from those first 10 verses, the first few things he says, you get the sense that he has grown enough in confidence in his own abilities and level of knowledge, especially compared to what he's been listening to forever from these three men. Too confident, perhaps. This is often the case with young men. Doesn't mean they don't have much to offer, just means that too often their contribution is buried under tidal waves of their own pride and arrogance. Elihu too often comes off this way, to his shame. Even so, his contribution promises much and actually does rise above the level of Job's three friends. Much of what he says, Elihu, is well-worn ground, pavement already pounded over and over again by Job's three friends. You get the sense at several points during Elihu's speeches that he just barely rises above them, that he just barely manages to contribute something substantive, but he does manage it, and so, therefore, there is here a ray of light that begins to shine in these chapters of the book of Job, which prepare the way for the definitive and final speeches of God. Here are a few reasons we should essentially accept Elihu's counsel then, though tempered with a bit of caution because of his pride, arrogance, an overestimation of himself, because of his lack of love and compassion towards Job, and even more because of his lack of knowledge of the events of Job chapters 1 and 2. Having said all that, we should essentially accept his counsel. He doesn't see the whole picture. He's not totally correct, but he's advancing us toward the truth. Here's 1, 2, 3, 4 reasons we should essentially accept his counsel. Number one, his speech is set apart and presented as something new. There's a break in the action. There's a summary of things so far. There's an introduction of a new character. Something new is happening here as we approach the end of the book of Job. Number two, 6 chapters are devoted to his words. Because of the shrinking words of the three friends as their arguments run out of steam, it's shocking that this many chapters are devoted to Elihu and the last human arguments at that. Number three, Job has no response to him. Job doesn't even try to argue with Elihu. He shut his three friends down and got increasingly confident in defending himself in the face of their arguments, and always got the last word with each of them. He doesn't even offer a word in response to Elihu. The easiest answer is that Job is learning from Elihu and is finding agreement with him. And after Elihu speaks and the Lord himself, Job does repent for some of the things he said, which shows that Elihu's remarks do hit the mark. And number four, and perhaps most importantly, historically, as Christians have looked at this book and Elihu in particular, number four, God does not rebuke Elihu, as he does Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. I think in spite of all the things we've said about Elihu that would give us caution, I think that's because Elihu hits the mark, at least to a far greater degree than the three friends. And Elihu's remarks prepare the way for the coming of the Lord in the whirlwind. So with all of this, and acknowledging that Elihu does, in fact, advance the argument and offer something new, let's try to learn a few things from the young man, even as we might smirk a bit at his pride. and arrogance. So section 2. What does Elihu say? And we've got 1, 2, 3, 4 main sections here. The first thing he says, well, just quickly, the angry young Elihu, he apologizes for speaking to his elders. He apologizes. But whatever they think, he's now going to speak anyway. This is from chapter 32, some of which we've already read, but I'll add some more, just piece it together there. Verse 6, I am young in years, you are aged, therefore I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. Verse 9, it is not the old who are wise, he should say necessarily, nor the aged who understand what is right, he should have added, necessarily. Verse 10, therefore I say, listen to me, let me also declare my opinion. Verse 11, behold, I waited for your words, I listened for your wise sayings while you searched out what to say. I gave you my attention, and behold, there was none among you who refuted Job or who answered his words. Verse 17, I also will answer with my share. I also will declare my opinion, for I am full of words. Verse 20, I must speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. You see, he's apologetic. He's listened. But enough is enough, you old guys, he says. Now you're going to listen to me. So that's how he starts. And then next, the second thing, in chapter 33, verses 8 through 12, Elihu puts his finger right on Job's error. He says, surely you have spoken in my ears, Job, and I have heard the sound of your words. You say, Job, I am pure, without transgression. I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me. Behold, he finds occasion against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths. Job, behold, in this you are not right. So Elihu has sniffed out pride. Perhaps it takes one to know one. I don't know. But Elihu sees pride and arrogance in Job. Elihu sees that Job is seeking to justify himself rather than God. Elihu sees that Job is calling into question God's justice. Job may be innocent, but that doesn't give him the right to charge God with injustice. Elihu sees that because Job is convinced of his own innocence, he is far too willing to flirt with the possibility that God himself is guilty. Job, in this you are not right. In other words, in the midst of his righteous suffering, Job had begun to say things about himself that were overly optimistic and things about God that were disrespectful and dishonoring to him. Even though Job was a righteous man, he was not a sinless man. None of us are. Job had gone too far in defending himself and questioning God, and he hasn't gone far enough in terms of waiting on the Lord, being patient in his affliction, and upholding and holding on to what he already knew of God. And so, what Elihu is seeing, whether or not he knows precisely what he's seeing, he's seeing that suffering was stirring up the sediment of pride in Job. And he stepped too far, Job stepped too far in justifying himself and too far in calling God's will and activity and even character into question. Have you seen this happen in your own life or in the lives of others in suffering and loss? Have you seen things in the midst of trial? Have you seen things rise to the top from within you that you didn't know were there? In times of loss or great disappointment or tragedy, have things been stirred up in you, such as bitterness towards God, toward others, or selfishness, or childishness, or anger, or self-pity, that you didn't know were there, or didn't know the extent of? First, the Lord is using dark providences for the purpose of stirring that up, that you might repent and look to Him and grow in Christ. The second, the time to build this into your theology, your mind, your heart, the time to prepare, in other words, is now. To know this will come. To know that's what the Lord might be doing or might want to do. Because of this we can be sure. More trials are coming. More suffering is coming. More loss is coming. Well, the next thing, I guess this would be the third thing, Elihu contributes. He says that God speaks more often and in more ways than Job acknowledges. Just briefly here. Verse 13, chapter 32. Why, Job, do you contend against God, saying, He will answer none of man's words? In other words, why is he silent? The truth of the matter, Elihu insists, is that, verse 14, God speaks in one way and in two, though man, you, Job, do not perceive it. Elihu says that God speaks in revelation. There he says, verses 15 to 18, in dreams and visions. Remember, these were the days before written scripture. So the word of God apparently takes the form of visions and dreams. But, says Elihu, in addition, God may also speak in the language of pain and suffering. Chapter 33, verses 19 through 20, Elihu says, man is also rebuked by God, rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his appetite the choicest food. God speaks through suffering. This is a great advancement on the arguments made by Job's three friends. Here is a disciplining and loving use of suffering that certainly may be independent of some particular sin in the life of the suffering believer. And what is God saying in and through suffering in the life of the believer? Elihu, what is he saying? What can we discern? And this is the fourth section and last here, and we're going to list now. I know that I've got a list inside of a list inside of a... I got it. I'm sorry. I hope it's not confusing. But next, Elihu considers the purposes of God in the sufferings of his righteous ones. And now we're just going to catalog what he says. This is really helpful. This is from within the Word of God, discerned by a man before the written Word of God, discerning the purposes of God in the sufferings of believers. 1, 2, 3, 4, I think. I think I've got four. I think that's right. Yes. Okay, number one. God's purposes in the sufferings of his righteous ones. Number one, not to punish, but to save. Not to punish, but to save. So Elihu says that the pain of sickness and suffering is a way that God speaks to his people for their good. Chapter 33, 16 and 17, he describes God's purpose. He says, quote, "Then God opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword." In other words, God's purpose for his people, God's purpose for believers in their suffering is not to punish them. Job's three friends were wrong then on this, and Elihu has said better. He has improved. He has advanced the argument. Job's three friends were wrong. God's purpose for believers in their suffering is not to punish them, but to save. To save them, Elihu says, from contemplated evil deeds and from pride and ultimately from death. Elihu, towards the believer, he does not picture God as an angry judge, but as a redeemer, a savior, a rescuer, a divine surgeon. So the pain God causes, whether immediately or through secondary or through third level causes, the pain God ultimately is sovereign over and causes is not a wild swinging at you, but an expert surgeon's cut, designed not to destroy, but to save and heal. And this surgeon, God himself, is perfect in skill, in knowledge, in wisdom, and his cuts are always perfect. And for the believer, his purposes are always good and loving. This is what makes sense of massively important verses like Romans 8:28, where the Apostle Paul writes, famously now, right? Quote, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." That is, all things, including suffering and calamity, the kind Job experienced and the kind that you have experienced and that we all will. You need to know this great truth. For the believer, for the true Christian, all suffering is sovereign grace. For the believer, for the true Christian, all suffering is sovereign grace. All suffering and calamity comes from the sovereign hand of God and is his grace in the life of those he loves as children, working for your good. Next, the purposes of God and the sufferings of his righteous ones. We have first, not to punish, but to save. And now, second, not to destroy, but to refine and teach. Not to destroy, but to refine and teach. It might be helpful at this point to consider Elihu's words concerning the reality of what's called the righteous sufferer, and more specifically, the righteous person, the true believer, who still has sin that needs to be revealed and rooted out, which is all of us, this side of eternity. So to call a person righteous in the Bible, such as Job, does not mean that the person is sinlessly perfect. There is such a thing as, therefore, a righteous sinner. Job is one, as in fact are all Christians in this life. God himself calls Job righteous at the beginning of the book of Job, and at the end of the book, Job repents of sins committed during his response to his suffering and in his response to his three friends. Job, though, is not among the wicked. He is among the righteous by God's grace, and yet there is sin remaining in him, and God is going after it. Here's what Elihu says additionally about God's purpose then in the lives of the righteous. Job 36, verses 7 through 10. Quote, God does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne, he sets them forever, and they are exalted. And if the righteous are bound in chains and caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they are behaving arrogantly. He opens their ears to instruction and commands that they return from iniquity. There you literally have the turning from sin. You have repentance. Suffering, by God's good and loving design, opens the ears of the righteous. God purposes in bringing suffering into the lives of his children to make them sensitive to their remaining sinfulness and rebellion. And God is lovingly helping them to repent, to hate their sin, and turn to him. So, the suffering of the righteous is not the fire of destruction, and it certainly isn't random badness that is outside of the total and supreme and meticulous sovereignty of God. No, the suffering of the righteous is the fire that refines the sin out of us. It is the megaphone that opens our ears, and it's the school where we learn the most important things from the Lord. The psalmist wrote something of the same thing in 119, Psalm 119, verse 71, quote, wrap your head around this. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. So, we have one, God's purposes in the sufferings of his righteous ones. One, not to punish, but to save. Two, not to destroy, but to refine and teach. Number three, to grow in us an appreciation of God's mercy. In chapter 33, Elihu paints a picture which amounts to this. However much trouble and suffering we receive in this life, however much calamity comes into our life, it is not in accord with what we actually deserve. When our fallen nature is truly understood, in fact, to say it more clearly, No matter how much I suffer in this life, I deserve so much worse. After a graphic description of human suffering, Elihu imagines a mediator pleading for the sufferer, and the sufferer is spared, delivered, redeemed. Chapter 33, verses 23 through 28 reads this way, Elihu's argument. If there be for him, the sufferer, an angel, a mediator, one of the thousand, to declare to man what is right for him, and he is merciful to him, and says, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then man prays to God, and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy, and he restores to man his righteousness. He sings before men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. I deserved far worse. Elihu's point is that through suffering, God may be teaching us something about ourselves. It may be that Job is not presently suffering as a punishment for some past sin, but the suffering itself has revealed to Job how far he is capable of falling. The events of these last days and months have shown Job, perhaps now more clearly through Elihu's rebuke, his own heart, how his own heart can be led into ways that otherwise he might have thought impossible. Suffering can show us the sinfulness of our hearts in ways that peace and prosperity do not. You test this and see if you can, by God's grace, see some of God's good purposes in your suffering and trials. Again, let's just go over this again here. When times are peaceful and prosperous, and we are not pushed or pressed, we're not challenged in several key ways, and there settles in the bottom of our lives the sediment of anger, pride, arrogance, self-justification, that when suffering comes along, just pounding on this metaphor, is stirred up and rises up in our minds and hearts, and it just comes out of us. We don't even know from where. But the truth is, it was right there in your heart all along. And God is getting at it for your good and for his glory. So then, to this point, do you see then how suffering can lead believers to appreciate God's love for them and mercy towards them, as sinful as they are? Appreciate God's mercy towards them in new ways because of these new depths of your understanding of how sinful you really are. We are to treasure, ultimately, every providence that shows us what we are capable of doing when left to our own devices. Every glimpse of indwelling depravity is to be welcomed by the true child of God in Jesus Christ, for God is showing us, this is what you are apart from my grace. This is what you are capable of apart from my working in your life. Everything that you now are, Christian, you are because of me. I save you. I do it all. It is for my glory and your good forever and ever. He wants you to know the truth of the salvation of the Lord and his mercy towards sinners, the extent of it. So, Elihu, in the darkest of Old Testament days, by God's grace, has caught a glimpse of a great gospel truth that we need to hold dear, that at our very best in this life, we are sinners saved by grace alone. We, like Job, are willing perhaps to grant that we are sinners. We'd pass that question on the quiz. But we also tend to think that, on the whole, we are not all that bad. And we are usually pretty good people, especially as we look around at others and watch the news. I'm not so bad. If we generally obey God's word, as long as we don't read it much, so we don't really know, but we think we generally obey God's word, isn't it only fair to think that God will reward us for our achievements, that on balance compared to others, to think that we might fare well before God based on what we've done and maybe mostly what we've not done? I'm pretty okay, we think. But here is a truth that believers embrace and must learn to embrace more and push into all our efforts, to push it against any effort to defend ourselves and justify ourselves before God, and to believe that somehow we're not really all that bad, and maybe even can contribute to our standing before God and even our salvation. This truth: in God's sight, all of our righteousness and all of our works amount to nothing, nothing more than filthy rags when it comes to the matter of salvation, justification. It is the plain, sober truth from God. We need His mercy. We need His grace. We need Him to save us and to do it all and to provide it all. We need Him to come, to provide a go-between, and to declare it finished and us righteous and saved on the basis of His own work, not ours in any way. Key truths of the gospel. Even in heaven, with God forever, we will bear the collective memory of the work of the Savior that was needed to wash us and cleanse from the pollution of sin, and it will be the subject of the song we sing forever. So if you think you're pretty okay, if you think you can contribute to your salvation, well, first of all, you won't be here singing this, but if you could somehow be, you would hate this song. This is what God's people sing forever. Worthy are you, O Lamb of God, to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. No one sings to you. No one sings about their own righteousness in heaven. The fourth thing: not only does God, in our suffering for the believer, not only is He purposing to save and not punish, to refine and teach and not destroy, to grow us in our appreciation for His mercy in the face of our stirred up sin, but fourth, He purposes in our suffering to grow us in our appreciation of God's greatness. I would ask, for those of you who have had to come to terms with what is going on and who God is, in your trial and loss and suffering. And if you go to God's word, has God not grown bigger in your sight? Not that he actually does, but that in your mind's eye, he has become more sovereign, more mighty, more in control, and you have rested on those things. He means to grow us in our appreciation of God's greatness, and what that means, even a finer point on it, in suffering, God's not only teaching us about ourselves and our need for his mercy, but all the more just simply about himself. One great commentator wrote, "Suffering can paint the canvas of a providence that is beyond our ability to fathom. Suffering can exalt the majesty of God." Elihu, in chapter 36, he thunders in exhortation and praise of God. Job 36, 22 through 33. "Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed for him his way? Or who can say, 'You have done wrong'? Remember to extol his work of which men have sung. All mankind has looked on it. Man beholds it from afar. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable, for he draws up the drops of water. They distill his mist in rain, which the skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thunderings of his pavilion? Behold, he scatters his lightning about him and covers..." It's like he can see God coming for the last chapters of the book of Job. "He scatters his lightning about him and covers the roots of the sea. For by these he judges peoples. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Its crashing declares his presence. The cattle also declare that he rises." And he goes on. The point is that if we cannot robustly understand what God is doing in the natural world, neither can we come to understand even some of what God is doing in our individual lives. So he brings suffering. Look away from your comforts. Look away from the things that you have fun doing. Look away from your pursuits. Look away from your relationships. Look at me. Look to me. Job 37. Several verses there throughout. Verse 1, he goes on, Elihu does. "At this also my heart trembles and leaps out of its place. Keep listening to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it go, and his lightning to the corners of the earth. After it his voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend." Verse 14, "Hear this, O Job, stop, and consider the wondrous works of God." Verse 23, "The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is great in power. Justice and abundant righteousness he will not violate. Therefore men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit." Be careful, Job. Learn in your suffering, Job. Hear this. Sainthood involves submission to the will of God, even when that will is beyond our understanding, which it often is, and to some degree always is. God knows what he is doing, and the true child of God knows this, is comforted by this, because they submit to this increasingly with joy and gladness, even through tears. He is in total control. He knows what he is doing. It is always for our good, and his grace is sufficient. In Christ, he is everything we need, today, tomorrow, and forever. These are some of the bedrock truths that the true Christian holds on to in the midst of suffering and calamity. Perhaps Job was not holding on quite as tight to these truths as perhaps he thought he was, and Elihu is teaching him. Fear this awesome and powerful God. Trust him. Let God be God. He knows what he is doing. And beyond this, Job must know, and so must we, that God is never obligated to answer demands or give explanations for his plans and purposes and actions. Job and we must learn to lay his and our hands on our mouths and say in our minds, it's not important that I understand everything. It is only important that he does. And you lay down your head on the pillow of providence and you sleep well. In the very next scene, God will finally bring Job to this point. Elihu has advanced the argument. He's lifted us and Job to new heights of understanding and confession. But his understanding is still flawed and insufficient, and it appears that God is not interested in letting the young, angry Elihu have the final word, so he comes. And Job will hit the ground before him, repent of his pride and arrogance and self-justification, and then he will cover his mouth. Elihu, like I said, he seems to see the storm coming in the distance. Here comes God in the whirlwind, and he will speak the final word. More on that in the coming weeks. Let me just close, brothers and sisters in Christ, with more words from God, from the New Testament. 1 Peter 1, Hebrews 12, James 1. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our Father disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Count it all joy, therefore, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. in your suffering, brothers and sisters, the Lord is a loving Father doing the most important work in your life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, spanning across the testaments and across the ages. So consistent, so single-minded, so clear, but hard for us to understand. We ask for you to teach us these things, to test what we hear against the totality of your word, and help us with joy, with joyful submission, to bow before your truth, and even more, to love it. For we know that you are working a great weight of glory for us, for all who believe in Christ by your grace. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.